So it is my task today to give an overview of the principles and the practice of Presbyterianism, which might sound very exciting to you today. The Presbyterian form of government of the church, as we find it in the scriptures and in the historic creeds of the faith. I'll be discussing how Presbyterianism works, like how we actually practically do what we do, not least in our own church and in our own denomination. I'm getting the sense at this point in the Discovering Westminster semester that it's kind of my job to kind of round up all the words that might otherwise fall through the cracks, like what is Reformed theology, what is Presbyterianism. So this week we'll do principles and practice of Presbyterianism. Next week we'll do the history of Presbyterianism, which actually is much more interesting than it might sound to you at the moment. But you might be surprised to learn that the government of the church is actually not a democracy. So in a democracy, you elect representatives to a central government who would then govern in accordance with the desires and demands of the constituents. They're representatives who then represent the people in their territories, their states, or whatever it is. So elected officials are elected that they might then govern in accordance with the desires and the demands of the people. And here's the kicker, whatever those desires and demands might be. So let me ask you this. Why might that be a bad idea for the church? To govern the church in that way?
Desires might be bad.
What's that?
Desires might be bad.
The desires might not be that great. James, are you going to say something?
No, I just clarify. Why is democracy?
Now, why would governing... Yes, okay. But in a sense, like, why would governing the church according strictly to the desires...
Oh, because people are always going to choose what's most popular.
Most right? popular, certainly. Yeah. We talked about desires being bad. There's one very fundamental, very scriptural. Simple... It's not scriptural. We're kind of like... Zeroing in on one simple word that I'm looking for that describes the human condition Aaron's going to preach on it this morning.
Sin.
The problem is sin and the sinfulness of man. Jeremiah wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately ill. Who can understand it?" Now, we take from Scripture a robust and fully orbed doctrine of sin, that our desires, the desires of the flesh because of sin, are often contrary to the Lord's commandments. As such, if we left doctrine in polity in the charge of simply the desires of people, we would undoubtedly go astray. So the church ultimately cannot be a democracy because it's not actually about us. We're not actually the ones who rule the church, strictly speaking. The church is not a democracy, but a theocracy. Now, of course, we need to understand that the spiritual nature of that label, that it's the Lord who rules his church, that we as Christians and as members of the church, by the Holy Spirit, are engrafted into the spiritual body of Christ. So to a significant extent, the word theocracy doesn't actually do it justice to that glorious reality that it is the Lord who very much rules his church. Nonetheless, technically speaking, we can say that church government is a theocracy because it is God who... in no uncertain terms, tells us what to do and how to do it. God is the one who sustains and upholds his church. He's the one who tells us what to believe, how to live, and this is the first and most important principle of Presbyterianism. I have three principles for you this morning. The first is that, is this board not placed on like the Aaron Messner portion of the wall? Like, wait.
There we go.
Yeah, the first principle is that the head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. The head of the church. You'll forgive my handwriting. It will get better as we move down to the Rush Hill portion of the board. The head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, a couple of verses we see to this effect. This one's from Ephesians 5. We actually usually, I'll read it to you, then we'll talk about it. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So this is from Ephesians 5. Paul's obviously giving some spiritual imperatives as to how we are to live as husband and wife. But nevertheless, this is based on some things that are true about the church. So there are some things we can take from this verse, not only about marriage, but also about the church and how it is governed. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body, it says. He is its savior. And so as the church submits to Christ, this is how wives and husbands should relate to one another in their marriages. Nevertheless, we see that the church, it is our role as the church to simply submit to Christ, who is our head. Very similarly, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, we read, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Firstborn from the dead, by the way, is talking about preeminence, talking about the resurrection as well. Suppose I could go off on a tangent about some ways that verse is misconstrued, but that would be a little bit beside the point today. So on Christ being the head of the church, there is a wonderful book about the church written by R.B. Kuyper. The book is called The Glorious Body of Christ. It talks about the church's nature as the body of Christ, the church's task. We talked about the mission of the church in previous weeks. Of course, the government, which is by the Lord. I would highly recommend that book to you. Again, it's called The Glorious Body of Christ by R.B. Kuyper. But in that book, Kuyper wrote of how Christ relates to the church. He says this, "Christ is both its founder and its foundation, its savior and its owner, its preserver and its hope, its lover and its beloved, its righteousness and its holiness, its head and its king." Now, I want to consider a couple of these claims just a little bit more closely. Kuyper points out first that Christ is the founder of the church. Now, why might we say that Christ is the founder of the church? How did Christ become the founder of the church?
Well, it was him who started the New Testament, basically. Judaism existed, but he took that and then brought us into what we now consider to be Christianity, centered around himself and the Lord and the Holy Spirit, that Trinity.
Right. Founded the church. Let me ask you this. How did he do those things you just said?
He gathered the disciples.
Yeah. He gathered the disciples. This is good.
Gathering and perfecting.
Gathering and perfecting. And how does he gather and perfect? This is, yeah.
He went out and he called the 12.
Not only called them, something else had to be done for them in the life of Christ in particular in order to bring them into the church.
Saved them.
He saved them. Very simply, he saved them. He died for them. We talk about how did Christ found the church? It was simply through the gospel. He, of course, rescued his people out of an estate of sin and misery, whom he then called to himself. He brought his people out of sin and misery and into an estate of blessedness and salvation. And he did all this simply in his person and his work. About how he died in accordance with the scriptures, how he rose again on the third day, he ascended unto heaven and poured out his Holy Spirit, and even now he's alive in heaven, continually interceding in behalf of his people, the church. So in the gospel, the Lord has set apart a people as holy unto himself, and if he had not done so, there would simply be no church in any age. If Christ had not died for our sins and risen for our justification, there would simply be no church. There would be no visible gathering, the spiritual society of believers. Christ is the church's founder. And Kuyper points out that Christ is thereby, having founded the church, he's thereby the owner of the church, as well as the church's preserver and its hope. And this is to say that the church does not endure or prevail against the gates of hell because of our own earthly power. Certainly not because of our own cultural influence or any other virtue apart from Christ. Our confession of faith tells us that the perseverance of the saints depends not on the saints themselves. It doesn't depend on our own ability to kind of pull ourselves up by our bootstraps out of sin and death and then out of sheer grit and determination to endure to the end of the age until Christ should return. No, the perseverance of the Lord's church, the confession says, depends upon the immutability of the decree of election. That is the unchangeability of God decreeing that he would save a people unto himself. Flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. Isn't it wonderful that God's love is both free and unchangeable? Upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, he's risen indeed. So the church is rest secure in him. The abiding of the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit who preserves us to the end of the age. And the seed of God within them and the nature of the covenant of grace. Of course, the Lord our God is the one who will not fail in the covenant that he made. Isn't that lovely? And so friends, this is why we can be sure. This is why we can be certain and assured in our hearts and minds that those whom God predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Well, finally, Kuyper points out, and this isn't finally, but finally that I'm going to point out here, Kuyper points out that Christ is the ruler of his church. So we might ask, you know, Christ being risen, bodily ascended in heaven right now, present in the church by his Spirit, it is well worth asking, in a practical sense, how does Christ rule his church? How does he rule his church? What do we do? In what form is the church governed? Well, Christ governs his church, rules his church, through the instrumentality of men whom he has saved. This is very similar to actually how the mission of the Lord goes first. He involves his people whom he has brought out of darkness and into marvelous light. He sends them forth with the gospel, and of course, he saves people through the instrumentality of men. Well, in this case, Christ governs his church through the instrumentality of officers, through the instrumentality of officers. And just a quick note on our sources before we get to the second principle of Presbyterianism. Presbyterian government is not merely an innovation of Christian prudence. This is not something that we thought just might be a really good idea. You know, there were like some guys sitting around, for instance, during the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century saying, you know what we should do? We should redefine the institutions of the church based on what seems to make practical sense. That we should do what seems, you know, like it might be helpful, might be generally organized. As it turns out, I've got some ideas about that kind of thing. And after all, it doesn't really matter how the church is to be governed. To each his own. So let's give it the old college try. We can call it Presbyterianism. Now, as good Presbyterians, we believe that the Bible, of course, is the holy, inspired, and inerrant Word of God, containing all things therein necessary for salvation, faith, and life. And so, of course, we ask, I've already given you the answer, where do we as good Presbyterians find the manual for the best form of church government and polity?
The Bible.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. So we ask the king and the head of the church. We ask the ruler and the founder of the church. Friends, it's our conviction, when push comes to shove, that Presbyterianism is simply biblical. They're actually told to govern the church in this way. As a good old-fashioned sola scriptura Presbyterians, we believe that Christ has told us through the prophets and the apostles how his church is to be governed decently and in good order. Great Presbyterian verse for you there, 1 Corinthians 14:40. Of course, this is not to say that the government of the church in our denomination or any other is perfectly perfect in every way. It's not to say that we're doing everything the way that it perfectly should be done. Of course, it takes constant vigilance, constant diligence, a constant willingness to be reformed and always reforming. But even so, our goal is very simply to be biblical in the way we do things, which includes the government of the church. And since it is Christ's church, after all, we want to be obedient in our polity as well. So as the confession aptly distills it for us, the Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of officers distinct from the civil magistrate. And that's chapter 30, paragraph 1. So this brings us to the second principle of Presbyterianism. The head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second is Christ has appointed officers. So it's a rule. I think we can make it. I've only got three principles, but it might get a little sketchy there at the end. Thank you. Rule by officers. Now, there are two offices in the church that we see designated in Scripture, I'll say not all denominations agree on this, but I'll make a case for what the Presbyterian Church in America does. Just out of curiosity, can we come up with these officers on our own? I know you can, but I'm going to ask you, actually, let you not answer this question because your dad has probably been one or both of these officers in his time. In any case, can we come up with the two officers that we have in our denomination?
Preacher and the deacons?
That's extremely close. That's extremely close. So, a deacon is certainly one of the offices, and you had preachers here, which is certainly true. Pastors and preachers are included in this one office that has a greater, a kind of a larger, more broad category, broader category.
Elder.
Elder, that's right. Elders and deacons. So we have elders and deacons. So yeah, this is the second principle of Presbyterian government of the church. It's rule by elders and service of the deacons. So let's actually talk about deacons first. Now, we'll have much more to say about elders here in a moment. So the word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos. Here where it comes from, meaning simply servant or one who serves. There's a very closely related verb, which means, as you may have guessed, to serve. And there are many times in Scripture when the word simply means just that, doing acts of service and kindness for other people, especially in the church. I'll say there are also many times in Scripture where, thank you so much, where the word refers to household servants or slaves, so kind of a servant in a formal sense. But there is another usage, a third usage, which refers specifically to, it seems, a unique and distinct office of the church. And in fact, Paul outlines qualifications for that office in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He writes, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to too much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." He's not saying, I don't think, that in order to serve one another in kind-hearted service, you have to be tested by the session. This is something that we ought to do in our everyday lives. He's describing a specific office of the church. He says, "Deacons, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Again, that's 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll say we learn much about the function of deacons from the meaning of the word itself. Deacons, as you may have guessed, serve. You may have seen Acts 6 used as an example of diaconal service. I'll say we have to be somewhat careful about using the book of Acts as like a normative pattern for the Christian life. The book of Acts is about how Jesus, by his Spirit and through the unique generation of apostles, established the foundation of the church, which would stand to the end of the age. So Acts is most relevant to our understanding the church, so long as we understand that apostles are a fundamentally unique generation, that when, like, we speak, for instance, we're not speaking inspired by the Spirit, such that it's normative alongside of Scripture. In any case, there are functional similarities between deacons and the men we see appointed to serve in Acts chapter 6. And I'll read that passage to you. It says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists," or the Greeks, "arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve,'" that's the word, "'to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." So they were appointed specifically to a duty in the church. "And then they said, 'But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" And so this is very much, again, there's a functional similarity here. Deacons serve in order to support the preaching and the ministry of the word. So like here at Westminster, for instance, Aaron is the regular morning preacher. Carlton's the regular evening preacher. I pinch hit as often as they will let me, which usually ends up being a couple of times a month, usually in the evening, which, by the way, we have an evening service. We'd love for you to come to our evening service. In any case, whenever I'm preaching, morning or evening, I can tell you when I get to the building a few hours early, when I'm doing my kind of like last minute preparation for preaching, there is one thing and one thing only on my mind. Do you know what that is? Yeah, it's the word. It's sermon content. I'm not thinking about whether or not the power bill's been paid. I'm not thinking about the thermostat and if it's set, if the doors are unlocked, or if traffic cones have been set out. And this is very much what deacons do to free up ministers to preach. So we have deacons who serve on all kinds of specific tasks. We have deacons who care for the property. I've mentioned a couple of those things. We have deacons who oversee finances and then submit a budget to be reviewed by the reviewed and approved by the elders. And of course, we have deacons who oversee mercy ministries for members of our congregation so that we make sure, as Paul himself was exhorted, that we're caring for widows and orphans and the poor in our midst. In short, the deacons serve the physical needs of the church, and they do so to support the ministry of the word. And deacons free up ministers to focus specifically on teaching and preaching and praying the counsel of God for the people of God. So a deacon is an office of service and sympathy, of help in time of need. That's to quote our Book of Church Order, which is our Constitution. I'll say this can often be a thankless job. I don't know if any of you men have served as deacons in the past, but we have guys who get here at like 6:30 a.m. to set up traffic cones and get the building ready. And we have men who, don't get a lot of laud and honor when they serve on the Mercy Committee to give out benevolent disbursements to people in our church who are in need. But it's nevertheless like a fundamentally important part of the church's survival, right? Like the Lord has raised up these deacons for these tasks of service for the good of the church and the sustenance of the people of God. So it's a very important office. It is an office of service, I'll say, but not of rule. And I think I'm going to write that down. Worthwhile. It's an office of service, not of rule. Which brings us to elders. Questions before we move on to elders about the office of deacon? Terrific. All right. So as for elders, there are actually a couple of words in Scripture used to describe the office of elder. The first word you might recognize in the Greek is presbyteros, which might sound remarkably similar to Presbyterianism, because it is. Very literally, this word in Greek means old, or older, or one who is older. Now, hence the name elder. You may have noticed as well that this is where we get the word Presbyterian. So Presbyterianism is very literally a rule by the instrumentality of elders. There's another word in Scripture used. The word is episkopos. And this word more literally means overseer, but it's often translated to mean bishop. So some churches actually make this to be like an entirely separate office from the office of elders, so that you have like deacons, elders, and then bishops. But we actually think that elders and overseers and bishops are synonymous in Scripture because of what Paul says in Titus chapter 1, and I'll read that to you. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders." So you see how the task was given to that generation to appoint elders for the government of the church. That's why I believe this is normative. "To appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So you see in verse 5, I meant to give you a handout, I did not, I apologize for that. Early on in that passage, Paul talks about appointing elders. And then he kind of goes off on qualifications for that office. And then a couple of verses later, he says, "For an overseer as God's steward." And then he talks about the tasks that an overseer is to undertake. Now, it seems highly unlikely to me that Paul would be describing the qualifications for the office of elder, and then when giving the reasons for those qualifications and the application of those qualifications, he uses the word for an overseer, It seems unlikely to me that he's just switching midstream to talk about a completely different office. It seems to me that he's expounding on one office, actually giving us a little insight into the function of an elder. So we believe it's the same office with a different name, but again, the different name actually does give us insight into what elders actually do. So we gather from the name itself that elders oversee the church. And of course, that's a blanket term that entails kind of a lot of things. So we might add the language here of 1 Timothy 3, which is actually very helpful that Paul wrote letters about what elders are supposed to do and the character qualifications for entering into these offices of rule or, write that down, rule or oversight. Paul writes, doing great on time. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, and not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So the language of 1 Timothy says that it's the responsibility of an elder or an overseer to care for the church in much the same way that he cares for his family. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? I think this is a remarkable verse, a remarkable directive given to elders and how they are to care for the church. In as many words, they are to care for the church. It's like a loving father. The way that he loves his children and his wife. He's supposed to do the same thing, really, for the church over which he's set as an elder, an overseer. And of course, this can entail a lot of different things. There are other scriptures which tell us about specific activities that elders undertake. James 5 speaks of elders praying over the sick in the church. And 1 Peter 5, Peter gives an exhortation of sorts to the elders. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And Peter also gives an exhortation to those churchmen and churchwomen under the spiritual authority of elders. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If I could point out a couple of ways that this is done here at Westminster, a couple of specific tasks of the elders. I'll say the elders here, I think there are 12 elders right now, maybe 13. The elders gather on the first Tuesday of every month to discuss the goings on at the church, to deliberate, make decisions for the well-being of the church. We call this group of the elders the session, by the way. And actually, I think this is of crucial importance. The first hour of every session meeting is devoted to what we call, for lack of a better term, shepherding. So something we do, each member, when they join the church, is assigned kind of a shepherding elder. And that elder is responsible for calling at least a couple of times a year and for keeping up and for then reporting to the session what's going on. That shepherding elder is responsible for praying for those specific members. So I'll say, you know, we're here in the membership class. If you become a member of this church, I will assign you a shepherding elder, and it will be that elder's job to call you a couple of times a year, to visit with you occasionally if you're open to that kind of thing, and of course to pray for you in whatever ways you might ask. So this is, you know, what we believe to be kind of a central task of the elders is not just to like make decisions about what color the carpet ought to be, which they make those decisions as well. Someone has to do that work, and so of course the buck stops with the elders, but also to care for the church. to care for the spiritual well-being of the church, to be praying for the church. These are central tasks of the elders. So elders in this way are our leaders, but in many ways they're like sacrificial shepherd leaders of our congregation. And you might know as well that many of our elders oversee various ministries in our church. Just for example, Joel Mercer more or less runs our ESL ministry. Carlo Davila and his wife have served diligently in our Hispanic ministry. Dwayne Gingrich and Bruce Choi are very involved in college and career ministry. And this brings us to some other things that elders do. Something we saw mentioned, I think, in the text we read already, that elders ought to be able to settle disputes in doctrine. So we see in Titus that elders are to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. Likewise, along these lines, elders settle matters of church discipline as a matter of protecting the sheep from the wolves and keeping account of the sheep. They keep account of the flock for the good of the flock. As far as I know, we have not had a trial of church discipline here for a number of years. It does happen. The elders must keep account of the flock, and I think it may have been the first lesson in Discovering Westminster that Aaron talked about, the importance and the hope of church discipline, of reclaiming sinners. So that would be done then by the elders should something arise. And I'll say something you mentioned earlier, actually. There's this very interesting little verse in 1 Timothy chapter 5. It says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So there's one office of elder. It's an office of rule and oversight. But within that office, it seems to be a couple of different tasks within that office. So they all rule and oversee, if you will, but there are some who are especially given to the task of preaching the word. And so we've given titles to these, this little distinction within the office of elders. We have the office of elder here. And within the office of elder, based on this verse in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, we have one elder, which we call, very creatively, I might add, the ruling elder. And these are lay elders, not ordained ministers, but ordained elders who have other jobs. We have several attorneys on the session. We have teachers and professors and all kinds of other activities. They're not ordained ministers, and yet they serve our church as ruling elders, as shepherds of the flock. And then, based on this verse, we also have what we very creatively call teaching elders, or elders given especially to the task of teaching and preaching. So this is a very Presbyterian, a very PCA kind of thing. If you kind of pull this out on someone when they're talking about the PCA, they'll be very impressed. These are REs and TEs. If you use these terms, someone will know that you're very steeped in the tradition of the PCA. So we have ruling elders, teaching elders. So this is, as I mentioned, Joel Mercer and Dwayne Gingrich and Ryan Bailey and all these other guys who are ruling elders. And then teaching elders, our church has three. It's Carlton and Aaron and myself. Questions, comments about any of this rule by the instrumentality of officers? Instrumentality of officers. Questions, comments about this? Great. All right.
How will they know when they get an elder, I guess, would be the question. Like, you assign an elder and they'll just hear from them?
Yes, I will assign an elder. You will hear from your elder. There's another way that you can actually see this kind of thing. So we have a little church directory software called Breeze. And I'm not sure how many people actually take advantage of this, but you can contact Linda Gilbert and get access to it. And I find it very helpful. And on there, it's listed. You can search by elder, or it'll be listed on your own little information page who your shepherding elder is, so you can reach out anytime. And also, I can say, you're not required to exclusively reach out to your shepherding elder. If you know of other elders with whom you have a certain level of confidence, you're welcome to talk to other elders as well. There's not going to be any rebuke for talking to elders who are not assigned as your shepherding elder or anything like that. So yeah, you'll hear from your elder after you join. I'll assign those as soon as that happens, I suppose. Yeah. So recap, Christ is the head of the church. Christ, as the head of the church, rules his church by the instrumentality of officers whom he has appointed, the office of elder, which is an office of rule, and the office of deacon, which is an office of service, subordinate, answering to the elders of the church. So the third principle of Presbyterianism is the plurality and connectivity of elders, or of churches. Connectivity, say, of elders or churches. So it's important, I think, to recognize that individual congregations in the church don't operate like in an individual vacuum. There are multiple elders at multiple churches, and those multiple churches and elders are connected. Now, we see this principle clearly in what Paul says to Titus. He says, appoint elders, not just in each town, that they might then govern themselves in a hermetically sealed kind of way. He says, appoint elders in every town. And then actually what we see, even in the scriptures, we're going to mention Acts 15 here in a second, is that they operate as one functioning organism. They're not hermetically sealed units of elders having nothing to do with one another. They're not completely separate from the other elders of the churches in other regions. They're part of one church, because there is one gospel, one salvation, one true invisible church to which we are united. And as far as we're able, we would like for this to be manifest visibly as well. It's like different little geographical outposts of the same heavenly kingdom, but nevertheless members of the same body whose head is Christ. So just for example, the PCA, in-town Presbyterian Church is right around the corner on La Vista. Some of you may have even visited in-town Presbyterian Church. We're actually part of the same denomination, the PCA. But in-town in Westminster, we each have our own sets of elders. We have our own sessions of elders. Those groups of elders at the church level are called a session, and this is probably worth doing. So the bottom level here is the session. It's the group of elders at each individual church. And, you know, it's the same for in-town, perimeter, Carriage Lane down in Fayetteville, and then the session kind of reports to the next level up, which is the regional body known as the Presbytery. Again, you can see we're very creative in the way that we entitle things in Presbyterianism. So this is, as you can imagine, a gathering of elders. So that's called a presbytery. This is a slightly larger region. It's all the elders in a certain place to a greater extent. We gather together and conduct business. This is where we examine candidates for ordination to the pastorate. We try to mobilize help for churches that are struggling in different ways. And our church, Westminster, in town, we're all part of the same presbytery, being in the same region. It's called the Metro Atlanta Presbytery. I'll say lots of PCA churches in our area. Our presbytery meets once a quarter, but not in the summer, so it ends up being about three times a year. So there's the session, lowest level, church level, presbytery, regional level, and then this is a big Presbyterian question. Does anyone know the highest level, the highest court in the PCA? It's the General Assembly. General Assembly, which is exactly what it sounds like. It is a General Assembly. It is all the teaching elders in the PCA, and then I think each church gets two ruling elders and then an additional ruling elder depending on how many members the church has above that. So it's all the churches in our denomination gathering together in one place. This is the big meeting that happens once a year. All the churches, all the elders in the denomination. I'll say last summer it was in Memphis. Summer before that it was in Birmingham. Next year it'll be in Richmond. That's right. And Andy and Bea are usually there because of Great Commission publications.
She's there for Great Commission publications.
Yeah. It's actually a wonderful time. One of the benefits of going to General Assembly is actually seeing, you know, other brothers laboring in other parts of the country at churches, you know, with whom we wouldn't really cross paths
and
otherwise.
Their wives.
Yeah, it's delightful. So I've made a number of friends, other ministers in the PCA. You know, we went to seminary on different coasts of the United States, and we might not otherwise meet. But it's, you know, a good demonstration, a good illustration of the plurality and connectivity of the elders in the church, you know, to understand that we're laboring alongside one another, even if, like, the most I'm going to see of that other minister is once a year at General Assembly. In any case, if you're interested in how business takes place, You're actually free to attend General Assembly. Say it might not be the vacation I would choose, but if you love the church courts, have at it. I'd be happy to see you there. And so again, we see just one more scripture text I'd like to point out. We see a functional similarity between elders and the leaders of the church in Acts chapter 15. So in Acts chapter 15, much like a general assembly, leaders of the church get together to discuss a doctrinal problem that arises. Does anyone remember from Acts 15 the doctrinal problem that had arisen for the fledgling apostolic church?
The Gentiles?
That's right. It was, what do the Gentiles have to do for the full inclusion of, in the body of Christ? Do they have to adhere fully to the Jewish law, which would include being circumcised, following food laws, and things of this nature? And so the church leaders get together, they confer together, they consider the debate, they debate the teaching of the authoritative scripture, and then they come to a ruling that they then pass down in a letter to all churches in the known world. So just some selected verses here, I'll read it to you from Acts chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some, by the way, if you come to a general assembly, you will see no small dissension and debate. It happens every year on the floor of general assembly. There's an issue that's kind of a hot button issue. I'd be happy to talk offline with you about more specifically about those. But Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem and to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, which, by the way, you see the distinction of those two groups of people there, and they declared all that God had done with them. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up. And just to paraphrase, this is when Peter spoke at length, arguing not from what seemed most pragmatic and appropriate to him. He argued on the basis of what Scripture says. And then Paul and Barnabas spoke up. And then James spoke up, doing the exact same thing. He cited the Scriptures. And that's when the assembly made a judgment based on their deliberations. They applied the truth of the Scriptures to the situation at hand, and then they sent out Paul and Barnabas with a letter explaining the judgment for all the churches, even the Gentiles. Even the Gentile churches there at the end of that chapter. And so this is more or less what we try to emulate when we do this kind of thing. This is what we try to emulate in our polity, in our Presbyterian polity. We want our church to be under the lordship of Christ, answering to, guided by the authority of Scripture, all through the instrumentality of elders, and ideally, throughout the world. And so those are my three principles of Presbyterianism, the headship, the lordship of Christ, through the instrumentality of elders, in a plurality and connectivity of those elders. Wow, this is...
Rush, can I ask a question?
Please.
Have you gone over whether or not pastors are members of the church or not?
Interestingly enough, the way that we do things, pastors, so Carlton and Aaron and myself, are not actually members of this church. We are members of the presbytery. This is so that we are under the discipline and accountability of the presbytery. Now, of course, like if you have a significant problem with one of your pastors, you can take this to first year session, and they can deal with it, and or, you know, it can also go to the presbytery level. So technically, I, for instance, am a member of the Metro Atlanta Presbytery, but not strictly speaking of Westminster Presbyterian Church, which is why I can't speak up in any of the congregational meetings that we have. I can't make motions and those kinds of things. Anyway, my family, though, is a member of Westminster Presbyterian Church. So Ruthie and I guess the kids are not communing members, but they are covenant children of the church. They're members of Westminster, and I'm a member of the presbytery. So. Good question.
And when it comes to voting in the session,
that's right.
What happens?
Okay, so this is very PCA specific here. Again, I'd be happy to discuss this offline if you are so interested. The session consists in our BCO, our Book of Church Order. We have delineated offices. Believe it or not, even within this. So there are multiple kinds of teaching elders, multiple kinds of pastors. We have the senior pastor, for instance, Aaron. We have associate pastors who are called by a congregational vote. And then finally, we have assistant pastors who are called specifically by the session without a congregational vote. And so because it's usually a position that's given to younger guys, for instance, I'm an assistant pastor. It means that I cannot vote on the session. I'm at every session meeting. They've given me a lot of duties. I report to them every session meeting, like I oversee shepherding, for instance, and a lot of other things. But I don't have speaking. Like, I don't go to session thinking that I'm about to mix it up with the other elders. I'm a guest at the session. They will, like, if they ask me to speak up, then I'll speak up. But associate pastors vote on the session. Senior pastor is the moderator of the session. He only votes in case of a tie vote. And then, of course, you have other ruling elders on the session. Good polity questions here. Good polity questions. Yeah. Other questions, comments?
One thing I'll say, I know he needs to get to the service, but he would love to meet with you guys and answer any specific questions.
Oh yeah, especially if it's Presbyterianism, church government, that kind of thing. Yeah, lots of fun. Well, let me close this in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the way in which Christ rules over his church, whom he saved by the power of his own blood. Lord, we thank you for the elders whom you have appointed over this particular body, and we pray, Lord, that you by your Spirit would cause our church to remain faithful even until Christ should return. Even so, Lord, we pray for the unity of the church in all the world as we consider a church that appears in the visible level to be fractured in so many ways. Oh, Lord, we pray for unity in the gospel. We pray that your one gospel will go forth and bring in those whom you have chosen from the foundation of the world into the church where your Spirit resides. And all this we pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Well, thanks, friends.